Okay, so we're recording now. So here's the agenda for today's class, and we'll try to go through this. We've already opened the chat room. We've already had the prayer time. I want to say that, you know, we had, for most of you knew, we had a trip planned to Sight and Sound Theater in October. The consensus for almost everybody was that we postpone that. So we've done that. And those of you that have deposits in, you'll get them back. And so we'll replan this sometime next year. We'll wait until some of the restrictions regarding COVID are a little lessened, especially in Pennsylvania. So anyway, so just understand that that's been postponed. We still do want to go. We still want to do that. I think it's a great trip, and that was just during the week, so it'd be a fairly easy trip for most of us to do. So we'll get that together and get that back, you know, on time here, and just, you know, as soon as we can after the first of the year. So here's the calendar moving forward, and I want to just talk about the time to get back on campus. We thought we were going to get back on campus on the 16th, but our time is on the 23rd. So we'll be at church the 23rd and then every other Sunday through September. So you can see in this calendar kind of what we're going to be doing. Now, on August 23rd, we'll have finished the book of Joel. So we'll start something new on that Sunday. We're going to be in Module 1, Room 1, which is Wendell Jackson's room. We'll be able to social distance, and it'll be a good spot for us to be in there. And they do have internet, and we'll be able to Zoom from in there. So we'll be able to, those of you who come for on campus, you'll be able to do that. Those of you who want to stay home and Zoom, you'll be able to do that as well. So just in preparation for that. Now, they said we'd start at 9:30. We can actually start earlier than that because there's nobody in the room ahead of us. So we'll figure that out beforehand, but we'll probably get there around between 9 and 9:15 to get everything set up and make sure we're ready to go. And then we'll start probably around the right normal time and finish in time for people to either drive to church or, you know, go grab something to eat or a snack and sign on, or for us to walk. We got to go around the front and come in the front door. So that's going to be our plan. But this module, if you're not familiar, does have bathrooms and does have internet. So it's going to be a good place for us to be hold up for a while. On the 30th, we'll Zoom, and on the every other week in September, we'll be on campus. Carol will be doing the teaching for the month of September, either on campus or Zooming. So that should work out pretty well. Hopefully, Carol, you're okay with that. And then they haven't given us anything for October yet. So I just put to be determined on there, because whatever I start, I will finish before I leave. So I will finish the 30th. I'll do something for 2 weeks, and then I'll finish it. And then Carol will have the 4 weeks to do what he wants to do. And then we'll start something on the 4th. If we're back on campus, we may start the Holy Spirit study, because since we're not going to go to Sight and Sound Theater, we'll delay the Book of Esther until sometime later. And we'll do that, you know, if we reschedule that trip before we go. So that's kind of our schedule, just so everybody's aware of it.
Hey, Jim.
Yes.
This is Carol.
Hey, Carol.
This is all fine with me. Keep in mind, I'm learning Zoom as I go, so I might call you and get some tips.
Hey, that was no problem. I'm pretty good on the Mac side of it now, so I know you've got a Mac, so I can help you with that. Plus, okay. I'll give you my sign on, because that gives you longer than 40 minutes. And okay. That way you can take your time and have people socialize and all that kind of stuff. So,
all right.
But we'll be in touch before then. So let's go ahead and start. The book of Joel, we started last week. And if you want to go back and listen to that, you can listen to the intro and the first chapter. But the three chapter outline of this book I've got on the screen. This book involves the day of the Lord. And it's a book that is always an interesting book to study, because it's kind of one of those mixes of prophecy and apocalyptic writing, and you have to understand a little bit about the way the Jewish writers wrote and about how the Jews thought and about how God lays prophecy out. Because if you don't understand some of that, the book kind of makes no sense. And so I've tried to explain some of that last week. I'll do it again today. But in chapter one, the whole point of that chapter was to talk about the day of the Lord and the immediate judgment that was coming on the land of Israel. And that was an insect judgment. It was a judgment of locusts. And we talked a lot about that judgment. But in keeping with the prophetic understanding of what's called the mountain peak prophecy, or the multiple peak prophecy, if you've ever been out west and you see mountains in your future and you're driving your car, you see a mountain range and you focus on one and you drive there. But when you get closer to it, you see there are other mountains behind it, and it becomes clear. And when you get to the mountain, then you see that maybe even a bigger peak is on the other side of it. And that's called the mountain peak prophecy theory. And what it means is, when the writers wrote, they wrote about something of the day, like the insect plague, the plague of locusts. But that writing had much deeper meaning than that, because it was a shadow of things to come. And chapter two is the first of the second, let's say it's the secondary mountain you come to, and that's called the imminent day of the Lord. So the first was immediate, this was imminent, and what that means is that it's ready to happen at any moment. And the pastor will probably use that term today when he talks about the rapture. And what that means is that it is the next thing to happen. It can happen tomorrow or the next day or a month or a year. There's nothing that has to happen between now and then. And that's why it's called imminent, because it can be, it's like a rock hanging over your head. It can fall anytime. You just don't know when. So the imminent day of the Lord that Joel talks about, he begins to make the transition from an insect army to a real army. And you see, he hops back and forth in that, and it's a little confusing in chapter two until you understand that this prophecy is both a close-in prophecy and a distant prophecy, and then you kind of understand a little bit about that. And then next week, we'll do what's called the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the real day of the Lord, the ones that we think of today, which is the rapture, after the rapture of the church. It's the seven-year period we know as the time of Jacob or the tribulation. So we'll talk about that. We're going to cover a little bit of that today from verse 28. One thing I'll make note of is, in the Hebrew Bible, not the one we have, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Joel has four chapters, and chapter three begins at verse chapter 2:28 in our Bible. And so we do see a little bit of a crossover there. And if you read the book of Joel, you'll notice a little bit of change of tone at verse 2:28. So it's really chapter two for us, but you'll see when we get there why it's a little bit different. I'll spend a little bit of time on that. So let's get in there. So if you've got your Bibles open, look to the book of Joel. It's right before Amos, which we did before. And, or I'm going to have it on the screen, so you can just look at that if you can see it well enough. So it starts out with, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Now let me stop there for a second, because I want to make a point before we get too far. In Jewish thought, the trumpet was a shofar. Shofar is a ram's horn. If you ever look one of those up, or if you ever buy one, the one to buy is called the Yemeni ram's horn. It's longer and it's curved, and you can buy a long one or a short one, and they're a little bit different in tone. But that's the trumpet they're talking about here. So they say, blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, Zion is an interesting term, and I'll explain it to you, because you hear it in today's language. People talk about Zion, they talk about Zionists, they talk about Zionists as being a bad word. And let me tell you what it means, and so you'll decide whether it's bad or good. Hopefully you'll decide it's good. I'm a Zionist, and that respect to Christian Zionists. Zion is the term for, it's a mountain in Israel. It's the same mountain that Mount Moriah, where Isaac was going to sacrifice, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It's where the Temple Mount is today. It's called the Mount of the Lord, or My Holy Hill, as he calls it here, or Mount Moriah, or Mount Zion, used in a lot of different things. So he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. It's also used for the land of Israel. So in this case, it's talking about the land of Israel or the city of Jerusalem. And the trumpet was blown for a couple of reasons. And let me sort of explain it to you. The shofar doesn't have very many notes, unlike our trumpet, you know, with its little things you press on. It didn't have all that kind of capability, but it had about four different notes. And the way you blew it, in terms of long or short, or staccato, three long, three short, or alternating, gave a clue to what was being done. And the trumpet was blown for basically two reasons. One was to get the attention of everybody in the land, and to either call them to an assembly or to warn them that something was happening. So in this case, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on My Holy Hill. He's telling them to blow the trumpet to sound the alarm. If you go into Ezekiel, you'll see a whole study on what's called watchmen. And you've heard the pastor talk about that. I've mentioned before, Vicki and I sort of consider ourselves watchmen on the wall. And what that means is God has given us some insight into what's happening. And maybe that's through the study of prophecy. But in any case, one of our charges is to look at things that happens and tell people about it so that they understand what's happening. So he's telling the watchmen, when they hear these trumpets, to sound the alarm on the holy hill and tell the people something. And he says, let all who live in the land tremble. So this is a call to war, a call to alarm, a call to do something. And what it's calling them to is a recognition that the day of the Lord is coming. And it's close at hand. Now, the day of the Lord, we saw in Amos and we see in other writings, is not a day of joy. It's a day of trouble. Now, we'll see later on where it can be a day of joy, but I'll explain that when we get there. So the day of the Lord is coming, and it's a dread day, and they hated it, so they trembled. It says it is close at hand. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds. Let me move this over. And blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army, such as never was in ancient time or ever will in ages to come. So just think for a minute. You've been out west and you've seen the sun rise. And think about looking out over the mountains and seeing the sun come up. And you can begin to see the pattern of the sun as it moves across the mountains. So it's like the sun coming up over the mountains, and you see it approaching like dawn spreading. And picture that being an army, not just the sun, but being an army coming towards your city. And that's what he's trying to get them to picture. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, and the army is approaching, coming very methodically. And it says, before them, fire devours, behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste or a desert wasteland. Nothing escapes them. So again, the point he's making here is that this army, and if you think about modern armies, you know, before we send the troops in, if you remember Shock and Awe when we went into Iraq, so the troops were coming in their tanks and in their Humvees and their soldiers coming. But what did they do ahead of time? They flew the planes. They flew the helicopters. They basically dropped bombs. They spread disaster in the land, all to cause the enemy to panic. And so think about that for a minute. Fire devours before them, and behind them the flames blaze. So they're bombing in front. They're coming through, and when they're done, the flame is ablaze after they've passed through. And that's kind of the picture of an army. That's the picture that we understand in today's world. And this is saying about insects. and he's talking about their complete destruction. So in the terms of insects, it's not a fire, and it's not a flame, but it's the picture of that, because he's also making a comparison to something that's coming in the future. So before them, the land's like a Garden of Eden. After them, it's like a desert wasteland. And I think I've mentioned this before, but if any of you have been to Israel and you've gone to Tel Aviv and you've seen the Hall I forget exactly what they call it, but it's the place where Israel declared in 1948 they were a country and taken their place among the countries. They have pictures of that, and they have pictures of Tel Aviv, and all it was a big pile of sand. There was no buildings. I'm talking about a desert. And if you go there today, Tel Aviv is a modern city. So out of that desert ruin is a Garden of Eden now in thinking. The Garden of Eden is the city full of all sorts of plush things and big buildings and industry. But that's not always the case. So nothing escapes this army. Nothing escapes these locusts. And if you take as I mentioned before, they're like the grasshoppers, what we call grasshoppers. If you take a grasshopper and hold it to the side, you see it has a long head, and it has the appearance of a horse head. And then he makes a comparison with that to a cavalry. They gallop along like a cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. So think about the clicking of their wings, the buzzing of their sounds, the clicking of their feet as they land and hit. And they leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army draws up for battle. So when this army gets close, they see it coming, and they look like horses, and they're just overrunning everything. And it is a personal, I guess the witness of destruction here is almost beyond belief. And that's what he's trying to get us to see, which was part of what they were doing. Now, all of this brings to mind an army. And let me just make a comparison here. If you had an army today that was coming and looked like this, if you saw an army approaching, and think about some of the predictions of Israel, where the armies gather in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or in the Jezreel Valley, or that plain that's between that goes all the way north to Megiddo. If you see armies gathering there coming against Israel, you would see this same thing. It looks like a mass of armies gathering, and it looks like they cannot be stopped, and they're moving, and they're just coming across everything that's in their path. So this is a prediction of what's coming. And then he goes on to give a little clearer picture of it. And he says, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. So you can imagine, if you saw this coming towards you, you would be as afraid as you could possibly be. And you would be wringing your hands, and your skin would leave, your blood would leave your face. And you see them coming like warriors. And you see, I got a picture insects here. If you've ever seen one of these National Geographic specials where they talk about ants, and you see these army ants, and you see them in places like the Amazon and South America, I mean, they look like a carpet, and they're covering everything, and they're eating everything, and they come over rocks and sticks and trees, and they're just moving in a straight line. And he makes the point, they scale walls like soldiers. They march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle or bump into each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. So we picture this insect horde, and we can see them doing all of that, but he's beginning to make the comparison to an army that is the same way and is going to come upon Israel the same way. So he hasn't made that switch yet, but he's trying to paint the picture so that when he does, they will understand what's going to happen to them. And it's a pretty scary thing if you've ever seen that kind of a vision of insects. Then he says he begins to shift. Before them the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. Now, if you've ever seen on a video, we probably none of us have ever seen personally one of these insect hordes like the plague of locusts. Although if you watch, you can look it up on YouTube because, you know, one's happening this year and they've happened in previous years. When they fly, they block the sun out, you know, because there's so many of them. I mean, millions and millions and millions of them, and they block the sun out. They can't see the sun. And, you know, the heavens tremble. I think that's basically, you know, they feel almost like heavy equipment moving and the earth is beginning to shake and rattle and roll. And that's where he's beginning to compare to armies. The sun and moon are darkened. And he's going to make another point in a minute. The stars no longer shine. In other words, you can't see them. And then he says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. This is to make the point again, which he made in chapter one, that this is the judgment of the Lord. The Lord is leading this army. Maybe not literally leading, but figuratively, he has caused this army to come against Israel because of judgment. We saw this in Amos. We see it if you look at any of the Old Testament prophets, you understand that these judgments are judgments of the Lord meant to discipline, not destroy Israel, but discipline Israel. So he makes the point again, the Lord, and you notice in your Bible, Lord is all caps, and that means the covenant God, the God Yahweh, Jehovah, as we call him, the God of the covenant. That Lord is the one who thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. So even the insects obey his command. And also some of these future armies, we saw, when, if you studied any of the other prophetic books, when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, he was coming at the request of the Lord, coming at God's command. And the same with the Assyrians, who are the ones that destroy the northern kingdom about 100 years later than this prophecy. And then he says, the day of the Lord is great and it is dreadful. How can it be both great and dreadful? This is the point I made earlier that said I'd come back to. Well, the day of the Lord is great if you are in God's will and you are following his command. If you are not, if you are out of God's will and the judgment is coming on you in the day of the Lord, it is dreadful. And this is the thing where, as we look today at the day of the Lord, which is kind of the seven-year tribulation period, for us, it's great because we understand that the rapture will come before. And those of us that are have the Holy Spirit, and those of us that are born again will be called home. And it's a great day for us because we're in the will of the Lord. It's not a great day for those who are out of the will of the Lord. So who can endure it? Well, we don't have to, but the people that God is placing in the judgment, some will endure and some will not. And we'll see that. Perhaps the pastor will speak to that a little bit today when he speaks about the rapture. I'm really excited to hear him talk about that today, because this is kind of a lead up for that discussion. But as we learned in the book of Joel, even when God is imminently judging, he leaves a door or a window for repentant sinners. And he says here in Joel chapter 2, even now, even at the point of destruction, even now at the point of the day of the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So even now, he says, if you will return to me, and then he says, verse 13, which is really important, rend your heart and not your garments. Now, rend is a tearing apart. And what it means is, in biblical terms, anytime there was anguish, people would put on sackcloth and they would tear their clothes as a visible sign to others that they were mourning. God is not fooled by that. He doesn't want your garments rend. He wants your heart rend. It's a way of saying he wants you to be contrite. He wants you to be humble. He wants you to be repentant. He wants you to be broken. You know, a broken and contrite heart is the beginning of salvation. And that's what he's telling them here. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you know, if you've read the prophets, for hundreds of years, he gives them chances to repent, and they don't. And finally, he's fed up and he brings judgment. And we see that through all of the time of the judges and through the times of the prophets. And Israel is very fickle. And they do something today, and then tomorrow they turn their back on it. And he sets them up for judgment again. And he says, he's slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. We know when Jonah went to Assyria, one of the worst places in the world, to Nineveh, and preached, God relented from judging them. Now, he only relented for about 100 years because they went back to their old ways, and he then judged the city of Nineveh. But then he says, who knows? Or another way to say that is, it might be, or it could be, or it's, you know, God will decide. He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So what Joel is doing here is he's beginning to say, even at this late date, come back to him and he will bless you. He will leave you something for your trouble and for coming back. For the Lord your God, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Again, so what is he asking them to do? He wants them to repent, but this trumpet is a trumpet call to them. What are the weapons they use against this coming army? Well, they're not swords and knives and any weapons of war that they perhaps had. He says their weapons are these: declare a holy fast and call a sacred assembly. So he's saying to them, I want you to fast and pray. I want you to set aside your daily needs of eating, and you come in sincere prayer to the Lord. Call a sacred assembly. Again, all of the blowings of the trumpet that are not for war were to commemorate feast days. The next one, by the way, that comes about comes in September, and it's called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, as they would say in Hebrew, which means the head of the year. It's also the day which we call the Feast of Trumpets. And that is a day that declares that, you know, God is going to bring a blessing on the land. Many people think, by the way, that that's a time when the rapture perhaps occurs. I don't know whether that's wishful thinking or not. I know the other things that happened on feast days, you know, when the Lord came the first time. So it's certainly a possibility. But that comes in September, by the way. I forget the dates, but it's about a 4 or 5 day period that is Rosh Hashanah, then followed by Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the most serious calendar day for the Jews. So all of that is coming up. But he says, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly. In other words, you know, lift it to the Lord, bring it to him, consecrate it to God, bring together the elders, but not just the elders, gather the children, gather all those nursing at the breast, even let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Call everybody who is in the land, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. In other words, let them be crying, weeping, lamenting the whole way, because this is a serious time. They're asking God to stop a Holocaust that's about to occur. And he says, let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? In other words, pray to God and say, God, they know we're believers in you, even though we're backslidden, even though we're horrible, even though we worship other gods, even though everything else, they know us as the people of Jehovah God, even though we're not good at that. And we don't want to give them an opportunity to scorn us and scorn our God And so that's the prayer that he tells them to make. And then he says, then the Lord was jealous for his land. Jealous is a word that I like the synonym better. It's zealous instead of jealous with a Z. And what it means here is he wasn't being petty, but what he's elevating his land high in his thought. In other words, he was zealous for his land. He was willing to take action, ardently active is another way to look at it. He was ardently active for his land, and he took pity on his people. So he said to them, this is the Lord now again, I am sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. This is a big time promise to the land of Israel. And in today's world, we think about this as being one of the primary promises to the people in their land, that he will never make them an object of scorn to the nations. And we know when the pastor gets to these discussions of Gog and Magog, that the Lord, when Israel reaches its limit of what it can do, God steps in and takes over to make sure that the nations coming against Israel are defeated. So he honors this pledge. And he says in verse 20, I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land. So the land of Israel in the Middle East is considered the land of milk and honey today. It is the breadbasket for the Middle East. It's the breadbasket for Europe. Lebanon used to be this way as well, but Lebanon has gotten much less that way since it's been taken over by Hezbollah. And I'll mention something about that a little bit further. But he says the eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea and the western ranks in the Mediterranean. That's really just to say, I'll push them out and their numbers will decline because of they'll be pushed up against the Dead Sea and they'll be pushed up against the Mediterranean Sea. And the stench of their death will go up and smell and will rise. And so he's really talking about a judgment of those that come against the land, which is a comfort to Israel. But there's a couple of things in here I want to spend some time on. He says, surely he has done great things. He's talking about God. Surely he, the Lord, has done great things. And then he says to them, do not be afraid, land of Judah. So they were panicking because of what was happening. And he's telling them, do not be afraid. Now understand, this has happened. This is a prophecy that's come after the locusts. It's after the locusts and before the northern kingdom is overrun by the Assyrians. So he's telling them to be glad and rejoice. Now the reality is they don't turn to him. And so this is a conditional promise, and they don't turn to him, and therefore this judgment comes upon them. But he tells them here and gives them ample warning 100 years before of what's going to happen. Now, in the book of Amos, he does the same thing, and they don't relent. So we see that God gives them multiple chances. And then he says, do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in their wilderness are becoming green. Remember we talked about last week, even the wild animals, when the drought came and the streams dried up and the locusts ate everything that was green, ate everything that was a twig, and the animals were starving, the cattle and the sheep were starving, even the wild animals were starving and thirsty. And he says, now the trees are bearing fruit. The wilderness is turning green. The trees are bearing fruit. So obviously rain has come on the land. The fig tree and the vine tree are beginning, the vine beginning to yield their riches. So he's bringing back the Garden of Eden look to Israel. Now, you know, this doesn't happen overnight, but he's telling them to be glad and rejoice. And we're going to get to a point that people use talking about blessings from the Lord. Used incorrectly, I might add, so I'll clarify that as we get there. Be glad, people of Zion. So the people of Israel, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends to you abundant showers, both the autumn and the spring rains as before. Now, in some Bibles, they will talk about the latter day rains and the early rains. And some people have taken that latter day rains and called their whole movement the latter day movement, because they think that, you know, they are the ones that are called back out of this wilderness, and they are distinct from other Christians, and they have become a new way before the Lord. And I would just say this is a blessing to all of us, not just to a particular sect of anybody. So the latter and rain and latter and early days, really think of them more about late spring and early spring, autumn and early spring rains. And in Israel, they happen twice a year. And because of that, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Remember, the olive oil ceased because the olive trees were stripped and the vines were eaten. So there was nothing left in the land for that. So he's beginning to talk about restoration. And then he comes to a verse that I want to spend some time on. I put it in red so you will not miss the point. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, the great army, my great army I sent among you. So I want to spend some time on this. I heard a sermon the other day. As you might imagine, finding sermons on the book of Joel or finding teachings on the book of Joel is not real easy, because it's not a book that's taught very often. And certainly a lot of big time preachers don't preach it. The two or three that I listen to most often don't have any sermons on it. I did find one by a Scottish pastor named Colin Smith that I listen to a lot. And he is, he's great. Great pastor. I'll send that out to you if anybody's interested in it. But the whole sermon is on this verse. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You know, it's one thing to repay you for lost possessions. In the book of Job, we saw where Job had much of his things restored to him. But they don't make up for the destruction that happens in so many ways. So what is God saying here? Well, I think this is something for them in their day, and I think it's something for us in our day. I mean, I think about in my own life, and I'm sure you have these times in your life as well, where you've perhaps made wrong choices in your life, and you went into a wilderness for years. Maybe it's the time before you became a Christian, where you had many years that were in the wilderness. We have friends and family that are in that position now. You know, some have had situations in their lives happen, and so they go into a wilderness, and they're away from the Lord. And we can call the years the locusts have eaten. You know, is it your wasted time before salvation, the years the locusts have eaten? Is it a business deal you did, or somewhere you moved to a city and you got involved in things that were not godly, and those are years that the locusts have eaten? There are so many things as we look back on our lives, and so many things we would do different. And I think in God's way here, he's given us a way to understand that not just for them, but for us, we all have times in our lives that we could call the years the locusts have eaten. And so it's not humanly possible for us to restore those days, those times. But in God's providence, he can restore a lot of it. And this is what he's going to say to us next. He said, you know, verse 26 says, you will now have plenty to eat until you are full. Now, today, that's not a big deal for us. We eat and we have a meal and we eat until we're full. And then we, you know, eat again in 4 hours or whatever. But back in this day and time, that was not something they did. They couldn't go to Publix or Kroger's or wherever and buy groceries. Everything they did, they got from the land, and they, you know, they bartered with people and they got grain or they got meat or they got fruit or whatever. And in a time of plenty, it wasn't too bad. But in a time of scarcity, they'd spend all day gathering something to eat. So for them to be full was a big deal. That meant they were satisfied. They had plenty. And they will praise the name of the Lord because he has worked that wonder. You know, if you've ever been in a bad situation and you've gotten out of it and the Lord has restored things in your life, what he wants you to be is thankful for that and to praise his name. And he's saying here that for them, once they are re-eaten their food and they are full, then they will praise the name of the Lord who has worked wonders for them. And of course, he's telling us in the same breath that we need to be thankful for those things he's done for us. And I would just say to you, if every day you just pray for stuff you need, you're missing a big boat here. You need to also, in my mind, start that prayer with thankfulness for everything that you have. You know, your family, your friends, the food that you eat, the country you live in. Everything that we have is a blessing of the Lord, and we should thank him for that. And we should thank him, you know, and understand that he is giving back to us stuff that the locusts have eaten. We're being over-blessed, I would say. You know, blessings beyond compare. Our cup is overflowing. Then he says, never again will my people be shamed. And that's a promise not only to them, but it's a promise today as we look at what's happening in the world, both to Israel and to the people of the Lord that are Christians today. Never again will they be shamed. And as Christians, we've got a certain amount of hope that we hold on to. And he says, then you will know that I am in Israel. This is important. He's not just the God of Israel, but he is in Israel. He is the God in the land. And of course, the land of Israel is a special covenant land of God, and he's given it to them, and he is in Israel, and he is jealous or zealous for Israel, and that he is the Lord your God, and there is none other. Never again will my people be shamed. And I think this really sets us up for what's going to happen in the future with both us as Christians and with the people in Israel. We're not going to be shamed, and we're going to be protected by the Lord. And then this is a very quoted verse. And so we've begun to now shift from this plague mentality to what is chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible, but it's of Joel. It says, an afterward means after the plague is open, after this horde comes, after all the judgments I've spoken to you, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, this is speaking of the day of the Lord. And for us, we understand this to be the day of after the rapture when we go into this time that's called the tribulation period. It's spoken of in the book of Acts as well. Peter speaks of that, and he counts Joel as a prophet of God, and he relates this prophecy to the New Testament Christians, and that's where we get some of this parallel. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just Jews, by the way, but all people. And this, of course, is one of the things that tells us that when God begins to come into the land, all people will have the opportunity to respond to the Spirit. All people will get the call. They may not all take it, but they'll all get the call. And in this very desperate time of the tribulation, sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. Dreams, by the way, are something that happens when you're asleep. Vision is something that happens while you're awake. So he's going to have both of those. People are going to see dreams and visions. And if you're an internet watcher today, you can Google the internet about people having dreams of this, you know, of the return of the Lord. And there's a lot of speculation out there amongst the, I would call them the tin hat group of speculators, the ones that, you know, are hearing from God on a regular basis, and they have all of these conspiracy theories about how God is working and how we're going to be, you know, all of the stuff that's going on right now. And, you know, that's the time he's talking about, not now, but then. And he says, even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit. So it's not going to be relegated to just Jews. It's not going to be just men. It's not going to be just women. It's going to be all of us. And he's going to do it not just on, if you want to call it free people, but also people that are servants, people that are, so let me phrase it. There's going to be no class distinctions for this. It's not just going to be, you know, the priests. It's not just going to be the preachers. It's not just going to be those. It's going to be everybody is going to be thinking about and talking about what's happening in the world. Calls it in those days. And again, he's talking about this day of the Lord. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. Let me move my little thing aside here so I can read that a little better. Blood moons. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That, by the way, is the last day of the tribulation period, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But that's why, you know, we have things that we call blood moons. We have things that are called blue moons. We have things that are called where the sun is blotted out. My mind is escaping me now, but eclipse. We have eclipses of the sun. And generally speaking, eclipses of the sun are judgments against Gentiles. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, the sky went dark. The sun was blotted out. That is a judgment on the Gentiles. A blood moon is considered a judgment on the Jewish nation. So every time there's a blood moon, you know, people are making all sorts of predictions about what's going to happen and what it means. And when you have multiples together and they end up on feast days of the Lord, then the doomsayers go wild. And there's books about blood moons. There's books about other things. And all of these are because these signs are going to show in the heavens. And these signs are the blood moons or the blue moons. Which is the second full moon in the month, by the way, but not blood red. But all of these things are signs in the heavens. And so people take these things literally and they look at them. And if you think this is a new phenomenon, it's not. Let me take you back and I'll read this for you. You don't need to turn. You can make a note if you want. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I want to read you something. You may have never thought about this before, and if not, then I'll make you aware of it. Verse 14 says, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. We understand that. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Okay, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, and it was so. So God spoke it, and it was so. So we look at our calendar today, and our calendar, you know, is not a sun and moon. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. Ours is not. It's based on, you know, Gregorian calendar. So there are a little bit of difference. But, you know, still, you know, we mark new moons. We mark quarter moons. We mark a lot of different things on our calendars. And still in Jewish thought, you know, Passover happens at a certain time. All of these feasts happen at certain signs of the moons or certain, however many first new moons of a month, things like that. So they do mark as calendar times, and they do give light and dark, you know, lesser light for the day or for the night, which is the moon, and the greater light, which is the sun. All of that is true, but what's it mean when it says it's a sign? And if you recall our discussion when we looked at the Gospel of John, signs was a huge thing. And the sign means that it stands for something beyond what is obvious. It's a pointer to something beyond itself, something deeper. So what is the moon and the sun? How do they give us signs? So part of this is the eclipse is a sign of, you know, the judgment for the Gentiles. A blood moon is a sign of judgment for the Jews. So that's where that sign notion comes from. And so, you know, when both of them occur, like I guess last year we had four blood moons and one eclipse in the middle of the four blood moons. So the people were all, you know, on edge, and people metaphorically had their white coats on, standing on the porch, or their white robes, but it wasn't God's time yet. So, you know, that's just so you understand why that happens. Some of these things are the cause of that. And so he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we, you know, we understand this from John 3:16 and a few other places, but even in the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. Deliverance here is a synonym for salvation or redemption. And so we know the Bible is really God's redemption plan from Genesis through Revelation, redemption of mankind. And he says, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let me get that down here where I can get it. So even among the survivors, think of the remnant. You know, we talk about a remnant, and in the parlance of people that are studying end times, we know that in the church today, in the universal church, if you will, the real church believers, the real called out ones, the real indwelt ones with the Holy Spirit, that, you know, which we know the Holy Spirit living in us is the sure sign of being sealed as a believer. There are many people who believe certain things about God, but they're not born again. And so they're not really Christians, as we call them today. And so even among Christians, we know there's probably 25% of the flock is really born again. The rest of it is not, which is kind of a scary time as we come to this this time. And we look at the church today and we wonder where it is and why people aren't standing up and why people have just let sin pass for years and years. And those of us that consider ourselves part of the remnant who are believers understand that even among the Jews, there's so many of them that will be killed during the tribulation period. But there will be a remnant of them who will be called by the Lord and who will be saved and delivered by the Lord. And this speaks to that remnant as well. So this has begun now, the movement from the insects to what Joel is talking about to come at the end of times. In chapter 3, we'll get a very good dose of this as he begins to both lay out the coming days, but also some of the hope that goes with it. And I hope you take time to look at that. What I would suggest to you is, if you have not done it, read the book of Joel. Again, read it in a modern translation. If you read it in a King James or one of those, the wording will get in the way. But read it in a modern translation. And don't try to dissect every word, but just step back a little bit and see the picture he's trying to paint. And it's a picture of insects, a picture of a coming horde, and then a picture of the day of the Lord, which is the real day that we talk about. Three distinct chapters, three distinct mountains. So at the end of chapter 2, we've gotten to the first mountain. We've seen the second one, and now we're getting to the end of the second mountain, and we look behind and we see the very large mountain that looms in front, and that is the mountain that is yet to come, and that's the day of the Lord. We'll get to that as the pastor talks about after the rapture, the time of the tribulation period, the millennium, we'll begin to see some of that mountain come to pass. So I would just ask you, if you have any questions, let me ask you to unmute yourself if you've got any questions. That kind of finishes chapter 2. Anybody have any questions? Let me see if I can unmute you all. I probably can't. I think there's a way to mute you all, but I don't think there's a way to unmute you all. Nobody wants to say anything? Okay. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll adjourn and you can get signed on. Again, I appreciate all those guests that have made it and all of you that have come in today. I appreciate that. We're down a little bit today. We're at 20 or 21 online. So we'll see how many. That's probably about 40 people, 40, 41 people. So we're down a little bit, but hopefully people are going to hear it. The sermon last week was wonderful. I'm sure this one will be as well. So let me pray for us. Lord, we're just thankful for this day. We're thankful that you've given us everything we have in this land. And Lord, we're nervous about the future. We're suspect about what's happening in our land. But Lord, as believers, as people that hold to you, we know that while we live here in America, we live in Georgia, we're citizens of Dawson or Forsyth or Cherokee or wherever we are, we are really citizens of your kingdom. And that's where our hope, that's where our praise, that's where all of our glory and thanksgiving comes. Lord, we're thankful for all you do for us here, but we're also so thankful for the understanding of what's to come for us. I pray for the pastor as he lifts your word. I pray for the pastor as he speaks of this next imminent time in the time of prophecy in the church age. I pray that he lifts your word with power and says exactly what you've empowered him to say. Lord, I pray for all those that have had surgery, those that are coming with surgery. I pray for all the needs of those family members and friends that we've prayed for. I just pray that you indwell them, indwell their doctors, and Lord, bring a healing about if it's within your will. I pray it all in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you.
Appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, Jim. Have a nice week.
Thanks, you too.
No, this went on today, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.